Okay, we're on page 16 in your folders, the last page of Lesson 6. And we'll start tonight in 1 Samuel 15 in your Old Testaments. We'll wrap up tonight the sixth lesson, which is in the course of the quarter topic, the Bible doctrine of sin. We're talking about sins of omission, where we sometimes omit to do part of God's will, and how that's a sin in one aspect or another. We're looking at some examples here. Question 4, we started this on Sunday, and some have an idea about why some are guilty of this sin, is what I'm trying to say, I guess. And some view some things as they're too hard to do, or they'll be too offensive or too controversial. And rather than face it, bite the bullet, so to speak, then they just ignore it, and they won't even fool with it. And so their solution is just to omit it. And we've talked about these examples here: immodesty, marriage, divorce, remarriage, church discipline. And these are either on the individual level as well as the local church level. And then we looked at these examples on Sunday. Sometimes people will omit to do a part of God's will because they're afraid. And we were looking at Galatians chapter 2. I think we pretty much discussed that enough. We won't go back and reopen that. But that's where Paul wrote that he had to withstand Peter to his face because he was condemned. He was acting hypocritical. And as Paul writes there, so much so that even who else got carried away in the hypocrisy? Barnabas got carried away with Peter's hypocrisy, yes. Because certain men came from James, and Peter was okay to be with the Gentiles before that, but when those men came, then he was aloof, or he withdrew himself and was not acting in a way that was in harmony with the gospel. Even so much so, Paul writes, that Barnabas got carried away. And Paul writes in that passage that Peter was afraid. He had fear. We also examined that text in Matthew 26, although the word fear is not listed there, not actually in the text. But when Peter denied the Lord out there in the courtyard of that fire, I think we can easily deduce that he did that at least for one reason, because he was afraid and he took the coward's way out. Last example that we're looking at, this is question 4, is that sometimes people will omit some part of God's will, and they view it as hard to do because they're just flat out rebelling. They don't want to do it. And we're looking at a very familiar Old Testament example, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I only have verses 22 and 23 listed here on the lesson sheet. But just to fill in the rest of the story, who is king? Saul is king, and he'd been given a command of God, hadn't he? What was the basic command of the Lord in this chapter? Okay. Go and slay the Amalekites. Leave how many? None. Even the little children. I mean, just wipe them out. What about the animals? I mean, don't leave a thing left alive. Don't let it remain. Well, what did Saul do? Well, what did Saul lead the people to do? Let's put it that way. What kind of animals did they save? They saved the best, and what did they wind up doing with them? At least what was the intention? They were going to sacrifice. So using human wisdom, how does that sound? Save the best of the animals. We're going to offer that to the Lord, sort of a thanksgiving offering, because He gave us this great victory in battle, and we always want to worship the Lord, and that, you know, sacrifices were certainly a part of the law. But the problem with that was, very basically, is that's not what God said to do. And so God dispatches the prophet Samuel. And when Samuel meets up with Saul, I've always found this to be one of the more humorous statements in the account. Verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." And the very next statement that Samuel said was what? "I'm hearing some noise I shouldn't be hearing." What is this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen then. Because animals are going to make noise. I mean, that's just what they do. And they shouldn't even been there making those noises. They should have been dead by this time. So then we start this exchange between the prophet and the king, and basically who was responsible? Who's in charge? Saul's, he's the king. You're a leader. You've got to lead by example. And who did he blame? The people. Well, but you know how the people are, he said to the prophet. Well, the people may have been obstinate in that way, and they may have wanted to rebel. But so what if the people wanted to rebel? He's the king. What should he have said? No, the Lord said, we're going to do it this way. And that's what we're going to do. Kind of like we looked at in the previous lesson, Adam abdicated his leadership in the garden, and Saul abdicated his here. And he should have led in the right way. So we're looking at now, having said all that, the words of the prophet, verses 22 and 23. What verse is that, Brother Lambert? Okay, yes, verse 21. Brother Lambert's suggesting that the words that he said, the people took some of the spoil of the sheep and the oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Not our God, but the Lord your God. Maybe something implicit in that. Maybe so. Any rate, Samuel's not going to be fooled by any of this. So here's his statements. Buford, read for us, please, these two verses. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Fair question. Has the Lord as much delight in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than... And then that other word, and to heed. Heed the word of the Lord is better than the fat of rams. So Saul did not obey, he did not heed, he did not listen. But it's the next verse that tells us, what's the real motivation behind all this? Verse 23, what's the prophet say? Rebellion. So when we omit to do the word, the Lord's word, and we don't have any problem understanding what the Lord said, that there was no ambiguity, the king exactly, he knew exactly what God had said to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. He just decided not to do that and substituted his own wisdom for what the Lord said regarding those animals. Let's offer them up anyway. And God sees that as rebellion. Now, is that kind of activity still going on today? Absolutely. Both in and out of the church. Among people everywhere. But even more so, it's sad when we see it among our own brethren. When we know what the Lord said about something, and we just decide, well, I don't think I can do that. For whatever reason it might be. Maybe I'm afraid. Maybe I find some particular teaching a little too controversial, just a little too hard to do. Let's just cut it right down to what it is. If we don't do what we know the Lord said to do, we are rebelling and we're omitting what He said, and that's sinful. The statement there in Isaiah 30, the prophet is sort of giving a warning to Israel regarding seeking an alliance with Egypt for protection against this judgment that's coming. And in Isaiah 30 and verse 9, just that one verse by itself, listen to what the prophet said, or what God said through the prophet. He said, this is a rebellious people. So they were not obeying the Lord. They were described as rebellious. They're false sons. In the next phrase, sons who do what? Who refuse to listen. That's omission. They refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. So if we refuse to listen to what God said, that's omission, that's sin, and we're rebellious. How did Stephen describe his audience in Acts chapter 7 at the end of his sermon? After he went through that history of the Jewish nation, then he said in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. Then he likens them to the fathers who always rebelled and rejected those prophets of old. He said, in essence, said, you're no different, you're no better. So to be stiff-necked, to be uncircumcised in heart, to be rebellious. And then finally in Romans 13, in a context that's talking about civil rule, what if we don't obey civil law? Now, of course, the exception would be understood as long as it is not violating the Scripture. But as Paul terms it there, if we resist civil law, what are we doing? We're resisting God. That's right. We're resisting. That's another word for rebelling. We're not heeding or obeying or harmonizing with the Lord's word. So, yes. They didn't want to hear what the Lord said. Yes. They didn't want to hear what the Lord said. So again, as we said Sunday, this is by no means the whole list, but these are just maybe some of the more familiar examples we see of humans who, for one reason or another, will commit sins of omission. Now, how do we remedy this? This is question five. And here are four examples. Here are some basic principles that we see from the Scripture that hopefully will help us not be guilty of the sin of omission. And of course, as we're doing throughout this whole quarter, the goal is basic and it's simple. We don't want to be guilty of sin. We don't want to be caught in opposition to the Lord, even this sin. So how might we give attention to some biblical principles? If we do that, then more than likely we'll minimize the threat or we'll minimize the possibility, the likelihood of committing this sin of omission. And again, this is just a few suggestions. There will be more to include on this list besides these four. What do you typically, if someone is in a position to give you directives, I don't want to use the word command, but if they are in a position to give you orders or to have authority over you, and if you really, really respect this person, typically what are you going to do? You'll do what they say. Pardon? You will seek them out. But when it comes down to it, they find, all right, here's what you're supposed to do, and this is what I expect of you. If you really have respect for this person, then how much effort will you put forth to do what this person said? You'll do whatever this person said. Well, I mean, I'm asking obviously the obvious question. How should we feel about God? We respect Him. We revere Him. We honor Him. So, does the Bible teach us to have respect for God? Obviously it does. Man does not normally omit or neglect words of someone that truly he respects. How much has God demonstrated in order to have our respect? I can't think of a more consistent being, can you? Both in the Old Testament days and the New Testament days. Look at these two passages. Psalm 119, very lengthy psalm. Look at verse 6, Psalm 119 and verse 6. Then I shall not be ashamed when I do what? When I look upon or look into or on all thy commandments. What happens if we read the Scripture, any Scripture, on any given point, and we see what it says, but we don't want to do it? What's that saying? We don't have any respect. What about this idea of being ashamed? I mean, this cuts right to it. Look at this Old Testament passage, Leviticus 26, verses 15 through 18. Leviticus 26, 15 to 18. Here we have in this context there were blessings that were given for obedience, and then there were penalties that were given starting in verse 14 for disobedience. And listen to how Moses terms all this. Leviticus 26. Rob, read for us, please, 15 through 18. Well, I'll start in verse 14. Let's just start there. Leviticus 26, 14 through 18.
Obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins.
All right. Specifically looking at the statements in verse 15. If we reject... He told the Israelites, if you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances. Now, we're talking about God saying to them, this is how you're going to react to my word. You can reject what I'm saying. Your soul can abhor, detest, do not like, have disdain for my statutes, my ordinances, so as not to carry out my commandments. We have such disregard for what God says. We're basically saying, I have no intention to do what this verse says or what this teaching says. I'm not going to do that. Well, that's certainly not showing respect for God. And we certainly will be guilty of a sin of omission because we'll just leave it off. We have no intention of doing it. Yes?
This is way ahead of the time when all these things were done.
Yes. This was given at advance notice. You are correct. And this did happen because of that very disposition. So we can show that. We need to show a respect for God and His Word. Secondly, if we have this respect, then this gets inside our hearts now. Do we have a willingness? Do we want to comply? This gets down to the want to. Someone can be convinced, well, yeah, that's what I need to do. That's what God said. But we're talking about the want to now. Do I really have a willingness to do that? Just for starters, and we looked at this parable a couple of classes ago, and not to go back over that again, but we know in the parable of the talents, when the master divvied up the talents to the five, the two, and the one talent servant, the one talent servant, his real failure, we know he didn't go out and trade like the other two, but his real failure was he didn't even do what? He didn't even try. Now, what if we have this defeatist attitude? Well, it won't do any good. I'm going to mess up anyway. Some folks think that way, don't they? Well, are we going to sin? Well, yes, we're going to sin. We're not supposed to, and God expects us not to, but we're going to fail. But why should we then not think because we are going to fail, but so why even try? No, what does God expect at the very least? He expects effort. We at least should have the willingness to comply, the desire to do what He said. What if the commandment is... Well, here's two examples. What if the commandment deals with the unknown? Turn to Hebrews 11. And who is under consideration in verse 8? Hebrews 11. Abraham. What was the challenge for him in this verse, Buford? Didn't know where he's supposed to go. You go into a land that I will show you. So none of us like traveling that way, but that's what God said. He had to at least put the effort out. Then verse 17, who's the person under consideration? Abraham again. But different situation this time. Now, what's the challenge? Yes, and how does the writer state it in this verse? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, what was the test? Was it the devil? Was it the world? Was it some enticement to sin? The test was the command of God. That's right. Sometimes God's Word is going to test us. See what metal we're made of. Absolutely. And so even in hard areas, difficult challenges, when it's hard to do, God at least expects us, we're going to have to try. We're going to have to really dig in sometimes and show our respect for God, that we're at least whether it's the unknown or some hard task, we must find a way to do what the Lord said. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 9 that we're not to grow weary in doing good. Is it easy to grow weary? It is easy to grow weary. We start looking at all the peripheral out here, whether it's discouragement from others, whether it's the world seeming to have the high hand of things and those in the kingdom, we don't. Whatever we look at all around us, we can become discouraged. And Paul tells the Galatian Christians, do not grow weary in doing good. Yes, Wayne? Yes. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. You're right. A tremendous task Noah had to undertake. I have here listed in the question, James chapter 1, and it's verse 22. Simple admonition from James there. What are we to do? Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. How's the verse conclude? Deceiving yourselves, or my version says, not merely hearers who delude themselves, who put themselves under some kind of false delusion or deception. We've got to be doers. Got to be doers. So we have to at least have a willingness to try. Okay. I think this speaks a lot as well. How much of a desire we have to please God. Have you ever watched a little child? And to me, this is the perfect illustration of this. Now, as our children get older, I think we see this disposition less and less. But a little child, whether it's a little girl or a little boy, you can almost see it sometimes. They have this great desire to please their parents, don't they? And they do. They want to please mommy. They want to please daddy. As they get older, they get a little more feisty and a little more free spirit, and they won't do things their own way. And that we understand that. But we see this in the innocence of a small child. The Scripture tells us that we need to have this disposition. If we have the disposition that in all things our primary goal is to please God, then what's the likelihood of us omitting part of His will and thus being guilty of a sin of omission? Well, it's very unlikely. If we truly are wanting to please the Lord, and there are some passages that instruct us on this disposition. So if one truly wants to please a superior, just another human, perhaps you really respect your boss or your parents or the elders or whoever it may be, some of the family member, how much more so with respect to God? Look what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 9. Context is talking about our earthly tent, our body being torn down, but we desire this greater body that's made in the heavens. That's at the early part of the chapter. We have this great desire to be clothed in verse 4, that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life or immortality. Verse 7, familiar verse. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, and to me, verse 9 is powerful. Therefore, my version says, we also have as our ambition, or we make it our aim, some versions say. What's your aim? What should be our ambition? Verse 9. What's Paul say? To be well-pleasing to the Lord. So what, go ahead. That's right. Present or absent. Whatever situation, our goal should be to please the Lord. So, I believe that addresses on point this idea of not being guilty of a sin of omission. We want to please God. We don't want to leave anything off, because of who He is. Look in context at Ephesians 6 and, it's a little different context what we're talking about here, but the point is the same, and that's the parallel passage in Colossians 3. I didn't put that in the material, but those two passages run together. Paul is talking to servants or to slaves. Of course, we know slavery existed in the first century. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. He is dealing with all sorts of relationships in the sixth chapter. Well, in the fifth chapter was marriage, husbands and wives. Chapter six was children and parents. We come to verse 5 now. Kevin, read for us Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Now, those verses address the slave. Verse 9, which we didn't read, addresses the master. So what if a slave in the first century, and he's a Christian, Paul would be addressing the slaves who are members of the church at Ephesus, but they were servants. They were slaves of another person. Is Paul saying, well, because you're a Christian, you don't have to be a slave anymore? No, he didn't say that. Rather, he addressed what their work ethic ought to be. And basically, how would you summarize that? What if you have a cruel master? Which would be a possibility. What did he say? There you go. See, how do you get up every morning and keep putting one foot in front of the other to go to do the bidding of a cruel master if you were such a slave? What would have to be your mindset? Whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to do it as if I'm thinking that I'm doing this for the Lord. Look at the parallel passage in Colossians. It's a little clearer. I'm not saying that the Ephesians passage is unclear. I'm just saying that it's stated a little more to the point in Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. Colossians 3, 22. Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely or only please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And then the last exhortation. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, none of us in here are slaves any longer, but we already know the best way to apply these passages is in what situation? If you're an employer. What if you have an oppressive supervisor? I mean, he or she, whichever way it is, real piece of work, as they say sometimes. Makes it hard to work in that situation, doesn't it? Well, what can the Christian do to help his or her mindset? Exactly what Paul said here. Whatever you do, you agree to go to work for this company or this business, and to help it be profitable and financially stable and all those kinds of things, and make your contribution to the success of that enterprise. Yeah, but my boss is just awful. Well, I'm sorry for that, and there are some awful people in the world. But we make it our aim to please the Lord. And that's what I need to do. Yes, Rick. Yeah, it does. You're right, Rick. As long as our attitude is what it ought to be, especially our love for God and His Word, then whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can find a way to accomplish that and get that done. That's correct. So, this strong desire, we need to have a strong desire to please God. And then finally, and that's a good lead into this last point, having a love for God. Look in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, or if you can probably quote it. For John says, this is the love of God, that what? That we do or keep His commandments, and he finishes, His commandments are not burdensome. How many times has it been said by somebody, well, that's a burden. Whatever God said, but that's just too hard. That's a chore, that's a burden. Well, John says it's not burdensome. Yes, it depends on us, how I'm viewing it. And whenever I think of 1 John 5 and verse 3, I like to put along beside of it Genesis 29 and verse 20. I think it's the best Old Testament commentary on 1 John 5 and verse 3. So let's turn to Genesis 29:20. This is the Old Testament story of when Jacob, he goes back to Laban. Remember, he had escaped through the advice of his mother, get away from Esau's wrath, and so he eventually goes back to Laban, and who does he meet? Who does he see? They're at the well. He sees Rachel. How does the Bible describe her? She was beautiful in form and appearance. And so he introduces himself to her, and they start talking, and he tells her he's blood kin. I'm from your family. So she runs back and tells her father Laban, and so Laban invites him to come and to stay. And eventually, I want to get the verse here, Genesis 29, and the verse that I want is verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing?" He was going to work for him. "Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Well, that's all Jacob needed to hear. What did he say? Yes. That's right. Laban had two daughters. Verse 16. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, my version says. Or fair. Delicate. But Rachel was beautiful of form and face or appearance. So, without getting too simplified here, I think basically the Bible is saying that Rachel was prettier than Leah was. Let's just say what it is, okay? Now, Jacob loved Rachel, verse 18. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel." He proposed 7 years. It wasn't Laban's idea, it was Jacob's idea. "I'll serve you 7 years." So he was willing to work 7 years. And then at the end of that 7 years, Rachel will be given to him as a wife. Now, Laban's response in verse 19 was what? That's right. I mean, your kin is better to give her to you than someone else, and so you stay with me. Now, the key in all this is verse 20. You're on the front end of that deal. He sees this pretty girl, and he wants her to be his wife. But I've already said, I've agreed up front, I'm going to work 7 years for her. Now, how long does 7 years sound? That's a good while, isn't it? It could be seen as a good while. But verse 20 tells us, how did it appear or seem to Jacob? Just a few days. Why? Because he loved her. See, there's the motivation. So we have a hard command from God, maybe. Abraham was tested by offering up Isaac. God's word sometimes will challenge us to the very depths of our being, won't it? It'll put us in a hard way. I don't mean that disparagingly against God. I'm just saying some commands of God sometimes are going to be hard to do. But if we truly love God, John's already told us his commands are not burdensome. What's going to make the difference whether we see it as a chore or a burden, if we love God like we say we do? Our attitude. If we truly love God like we claim we do, then God's commandments will not seem a burden to us. We will find a way to receive those humbly and meekly and with great desire to do what the Lord said because we love Him and we want to please Him. We want to serve Him. Now, we could go on and on with this discussion, but there are many other good points to make about being guilty of sins of omission. But these are just some basic attitudinal things that speak right to how we view things, how we see things. But I thought we're worthy of our discussion. James 4:17, if you talk about sins of omission, there's probably no better passage to think about or talk about than that one. It seems to be the most directly on-point verse in the New Testament when you're discussing sins of omission. I know I didn't include this as a question in your lesson, so we'll quickly use this sort of as a summary or as a conclusion to this lesson. James 4:17 says what again? To him who knows to do good and does not do it, that's omission, to him it is sin. It's exactly what we're talking about here. Now, to know to do right and to not do it is sin. But we're not discussing ignorance, I don't believe, in this passage. We're talking about that the knowing of something must eventually give way to the doing. Well, I know that's what the Bible says. Yes, okay, that's half of it. But it's the doing that's encouraged, and we need to look no further than the first chapter of James. So let's conclude this discussion with James chapter 1. We quoted verse 22 a little while ago, but let's start in verse 21. James 1. Norm, if you've got for us, please, read verses 21 through 25. All right, so again, we're not talking about an ignorant one, because he knows what to do. He just doesn't do it. Well, to know something is certainly good, and we commend knowing the will of God, but eventually the knowing's got to give way to the doing. Yes, Wayne? Well, procrastination, rebellion, whatever other spirit may be. Yes. Didn't get around to it. How many of us have ever said that? Well, I know. Yes, I know it's the right thing to do. Well, listen to what James says. And this speaks to us. I mean, it really, really does. Let's not be guilty of the sin of omission. If we know what God said, then we need to do it. Find a way to get that done. All right, let's quickly introduce lesson 7. This is now the counterpart, sins of commission. We're going to commit a sin. By contrast to the sins of the previous lesson, these are sins where one does what God has forbidden. We violate the standard. We know what it is, and we go too far. Or we do a thou shalt not do something. Again, whether it was in the Old Testament days or the New Testament days, God's people have shown to be guilty of that in one way or another. And these would be unlawful things, these sins of commission. That's contrary to what God has revealed. And we're going to focus both on actions as well as attitudes. So we're not just talking about overt actions out here in the open. It could be deep-seated or hidden dispositions of the heart that certainly God knows about. And we need to be careful about those things as well. If God says not to hate, God says don't lust, well, man's not going to see that. Unless it's displayed outwardly in some way, but if it stays in the heart, but certainly God knows that. And we need to be mindful of that. So what I want to do in this lesson is focus on three areas. Sins of the heart, and here's a list we're going to look at. And then sins of the tongue. And then sins of the flesh. That's going to be our three categories. Let's start here in Luke chapter 6. This is sort of a good run-in here. This is question 1. Turn to Luke 6. What did Jesus say about the heart and man's behavior based on Luke 6? Let's start in verse 43. Luke 6 and verse 43. When we see this word heart, and I know it's sometimes redundant to say this, but sometimes we've got to state the obvious. We're not talking about this muscle in your chest that pumps blood. The heart is the mind, the will of man, his inner resolve, his understanding, those kinds of things. What did Jesus teach about the heart, the mind, the inner will, how it is the source of either a man's goodness or his evil intentions? Look in Luke 6, verse 43. Jesus said, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit." We understand that. "For each tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush." Now, how would you categorize grapes and briars? Okay. I mean, grapes are the good stuff, and briars, we want to stay away from the bramble or the briars. Also, the previous one example, we don't have any problem differentiating between figs and thorns. One's good and one's not good. And so you can't go up to a thorn bush and say, okay, now where's the figs? They're not going to be on there because it won't be produced that way. Well, but he didn't say blackberries, Brother Lambert. He said figs and grapes. So let's stick to the context here. Now, verse 45. Here's the connection. He's been talking about a tree or some kind of bush that's bearing fruit. He jumps from that to what's the heart in this discussion? Would the heart not be the tree? That's the tree of man. And the fruit that the heart produces, that would be like the figs and the grapes in the discussion. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what? Good fruit. And the evil man out of the evil treasure, and implied of his heart, though it's not stated, brings forth what is evil. Now, we can't see inside of man. We can't tell what resides in his heart. The Lord does. But this last phrase in verse 45, Jesus tells us, here's how you're going to know. And this will get to one of our lists here. How will you know? For his mouth speaks that which is in his heart. Eventually, we will show the contents of our heart, not by just what we say, but by what we do. Our actions will demonstrate what kind of person we are. So it starts with the heart, and that's what Jesus is telling us here. So starting on Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll look at these sins. And I just picked four here, and these are pretty basic, but they're pretty big ones. Hatred, greed, lust, and envy. I think these are problems among brethren. These are problems among brethren, and we need to deal with them. So let's prepare for that good discussion, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Thank you for your good comments this evening.